You will not believe the results of a poll about the beliefs of Jewish millennials in America today. And it's the 100th anniversary of what?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown here, delighted to be with you on this very special day, marking the 100th anniversary of something very important in the history of modern Israel. If you have a Jewish-related question that could be Hebrew-related, it could be related to Judaism, it could be related to Israel and the Middle East, it could be a specific messianic prophecy, Jewish background type question, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, with your Jewish-related questions. I want to get into the results of a poll, a Barna poll that was done for Jews for Jesus, but just as a professional poll of Jewish millennials with some striking, surprising results. I'm personally very surprised to see them and pleased in terms of an open door for the gospel, but obviously there are issues of assimilation that come up as well that raise concerns. We'll talk about that. First, though, let me share with you an article that I wrote last night, posted today. You can read it at stream.org. And it's quite striking. You know, if you have followed the modern saga of Israel, that Hamas in Gaza has been digging tunnels for years to come underneath Israel, then to come out, surprise the Israelis, kidnap a soldier, kill someone, wreak havoc on a kindergarten. Those kind of things have been going on. And Israel destroyed many of the tunnels during the last war with Hamas. And again, this is a war against terrorism in Israel. So they've now been developing technology in order to recognize the tunnels, because these are complex. They have branches going to places. Hamas is also digging tunnels to smuggle arms from Egypt into Gaza. So this is something they have done and they do. And Israel discovered a tunnel. And it was on Israeli territory, okay? Understand, on Israeli territory. And they detonated it on their side. So here you have terrorists who had encroached onto Israeli territory. And why? For acts of terror, okay? They do that, and what happens? What happens? Israel detonates the tunnel on their end. As a result of it, it collapses on the other side. There are terrorists who are killed and wounded, 7 killed, 9 wounded. Some of them were killed as they were going in to try to rescue their comrades there. And some of the ones that were killed were with Islamic Jihad, not Hamas, but Islamic Jihad. Obviously, they have in common their hatred of Israel. And they were upset. The spokesman for Islamic Jihad was upset. Why was he upset? Because this was a terrorist aggression by Israel. What? Excuse me? Yes, this was an act of terrorist aggression by Israel. Oh, so hang on. Israel detonating a terror tunnel on its own territory. By doing that and stopping a terrorist attack, and again, on Israel's own soil underground, Israel, by doing that, is guilty of a terrorist attack. Aggression. That's like a rapist who is successfully fought off by the woman he attacks, accusing her of being too aggressive. Wow. Talk about turning the world upside down. We'll be right back. Stay here.
Shake the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So this is the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. And this is of tremendous importance in modern Jewish history. And you have to understand that leading up to this in 1917, there was a movement, a strong Zionist movement, Herzl and the Zionist Convention, that's going back roughly 20 years earlier than that. And prayer movements for the restoration of the Jewish people, those had been going on for some time. But in addition to that, you had now a large influx of Jewish people coming back to what was called Palestine and had been called that since Hadrian renamed it after the destruction in 135 AD after the Second Jewish Revolt. So this was a derogatory name given by the Romans to associate it with the Philistines and to make it less connected to the Jewish people and the history of Israel. So known as Palestine. But if you were a Palestinian at that time, for example, the Palestinian Post or Palestinian Orchestra, as modern Jewish history is developing in the early 20th century, that was Jewish. Palestinian Post was the original name of the Jerusalem Post. Palestinian Orchestra was a Jewish orchestra. So Jews had been coming into the land more and more, buying territory from Arabs and others that own them, developing the land. As they developed the land then, more Arabs came to live there. So you had a population explosion, but plenty of room for everybody, Jews and Arabs, side by side, plenty of room for everybody. And obviously God was at work in this. And this was the letter sent by author James Balfour to Lord Rothschild in England, November 2nd, 1917. So again, you have the burgeoning Zionist movement, Jewish people returning to the land, cultivating the land. Obviously, God was initiating this because the centuries before that, you had not had this Jewish movement. God was working in many different ways, spiritually and naturally, to make this happen. And this was not to the detriment of the Arab populace at this time that was living there, who, by the way, did not identify themselves as Palestinians. They did not see themselves as part of a Palestinian state at that time. This, of course, is no secret, widely known. But this was a benefit also to the local peoples that were there. So things are being developed, and there is a I'll read the text to you in a moment. Let me just grab this article here. Yeah, so it's 100 years later, and I'm gonna cite something from the Jerusalem Post in a moment. Here's the letter. Dear Lord Rothschild, the Ottoman Turks, they had controlled this territory previously. Now it's after World War II. Now it's time for Jewish sovereignty as well. I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Certainly God was in this. And the Jerusalem Post has an article from Prime Minister Netanyahu. His words, 100 years after Balfour, Palestinians should accept Jewish state. All right, this is an article by Tova Lazaroff from London. The Palestinians have yet to take the basic step that Great Britain did 100 years ago when it issued the Balfour Declaration recognizing the right of the Jewish people to a state in their homeland. This is what British Prime Minister Netanyahu told his British counterpart on Thursday. Quote, 100 years after Balfour, the Palestinians should finally accept a Jewish national home and finally accept a Jewish state. When they do, the road to peace will be closer, and in my opinion, peace will be achievable. Let me say something about the significance of this. God ultimately owns the world. God ultimately owns every piece of dirt on the earth. The world and all that is in it, the universe, belongs to him. And what's significant, I'm writing an article for a book on this right now, or chapter in a book. What's significant is how God identifies with the land of Israel in the Bible. Although the whole world is his, he called out the children of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a special possession. Although the whole world is his, he carved out certain land and said, this is my land. This is, he calls it my inheritance. This is my allotment. And I'm giving it to the children of Israel. That's why the children of Israel sinning in the land was especially heinous in his sight, because this was his land. And now they were defiling his land. The Canaanites had defiled his land, so he drove them out. And then he put his people Israel there. When they defiled the land, he drove them out as well. But it belongs to him, and he can give it to whomever he pleases. Now, after World War I, the world began to carve up the Middle East into states that were never there before. For example, a country like Saudi Arabia did not exist as a country. It had all these different tribal entities. And that was through much of the Arab/Muslim world. You had these tribal groups, tribal entities. You know, to this day, a country like Yemen, its deepest roots are its tribal roots. Geographical borders are secondary to that. So much of the Middle East got carved up in ways that had not been before. Was God at work in this? Was this just man at work? That can easily be debated. God's obviously at work as man is at work. But certainly, because of the biblical implications and the biblical ramifications, certainly the restoration of the Jewish homeland was of great, great importance. The prophets had declared it. The promise of restoration from the Babylonian captivity was never fulfilled. There is more still to come. Plus, there must be a Jewish homeland and a Jewish Jerusalem for end time prophecies to be fulfilled, and for a Jewish people to welcome back the Messiah. So this is of great significance. I recognize the hand of God at work in this, all right? And even though it is a letter from Balfour to Lord Rothschild, it is still the hand of God that is working in this. And there were prayer movements that were leading up to this, praying for the restoration of the Jewish people. One of my former students is now a professor at the King's University, heads up the Jewish Studies Department there, and got his PhD at Cambridge University. But prior to that, and prior to studying in our school in Maryland back at that time, he had studied in Japan, where he met his wife, a wonderful woman with a great heart for Israel. And the seminary in which he studied in Japan had roots when the leader of the seminary, the one who planted it, came back. I believe he had been a missionary in Mongolia, if I'm correct. But he came back. It was before World War II. And he came back to Japan with a burden and mandate from the Lord to pray, one, for the restoration of the Jewish people to their homeland. Two, for Jerusalem to come back into Jewish hands. Three, for the return of the Messiah. Well, what do you know? What do you know? God has answered prayer number one and prayer number two. Makes you think that prayer number three is going to be answered in the not too distant future as well. But the key thing is this. The key thing is this. God has been at work to restore the Jewish people back to the land. And I want to throw out the simple syllogism, then after this we'll take some of your calls. And then I want to get into the startling results of this poll. Okay. If we know from Scripture, when God blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. If we know from Scripture, when God opens a door, no one can shut it. When he closes a door, no one can open it. If we know from Scripture, when God smites, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can smite. If we know all of that is true, we know when he scatters, no one can regather. When he regathers, no one can scatter. If we know that's true, if God judged Israel, judged the Jewish people of old, scattered my people around the world in judgment for rejecting the Messiah, rejecting Moses, rejecting the prophets, if he did that, then how is it that we have 6 million Jews living in the land today? How is it with all the world hostility against Israel that we are still here. It is because God has regathered us. I've put that forward in debates. I've put that forward on the radio. I've put that forward in social media. I've put it forward in many, many different settings. And to this moment, no one has yet given me a coherent, biblically based response. If God scattered us, who regathered us? Did we have the power to undo God's curse? Did the devil have the power to? Certainly not. If he scattered us in his wrath, it is he himself, God himself, who regathered us in his mercy. Right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-348-7884. We're going to take some of your Jewish-related questions, and then after that, get into the results of a poll that was done about beliefs of Jewish millennials with some very, very surprising results. We start in California with Marcus. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, thank you for taking my call and your service to the body. Doctor, I have a question about the two Hebrew words, Nagi and Nasi. Mm-hmm. And to me, from what I can see, they look to be like synonyms, and I'm just wondering if you could confirm or correct.
Yeah, I mean, they both can mean, Nasi can mean prince, more, and then leader secondarily. Nagid is leader first. They're very similar, but if you're using a word, say Melech is king, Nasi would be priest. That would be the more logical word to use. So they're similar, but Nasi leans more to priest. Nagid leans more just to leader. But they can be used interchangeably in certain contexts, for sure. But basically, the assumption is that very few words are total synonyms if you dig deeply enough, right? You know, in any language, because it would be redundant to have the exact same word, unless it came in for like a foreign language. But then why would you add that in if you already had that? So there's normally, if you dig deep enough, some difference. But often these words could be used, as I said, interchangeably. But Nasi, primarily priest, Nagid, prince, and Nagid, primarily leader.
Can I do a quick follow-up?
Yeah, sure, question? Sure.
Okay, I ask because in Daniel 9:27, it's translated sometimes as the prince that is to come, but I looked at the Hebrew word, and it's Nagid.
Right.
Rather than Nasi, and I'm wondering, is that because he's not given the honor of kingship, and they maybe that was what Daniel intended when he
it's,
wrote
it's possible. That's certainly possible. In other words, you have to decide: is it being used in a general sense or a very specific sense? That's where you dig. That's where you do your word studies and think it through. So that's a fair question to ask. It could be a foreign leader. And just being identified as such, as a Nagid, as a foreign leader. So it could be used very specifically or very generally, and that's where you have to really dig deep. So it's a valid question, but one that I would not answer dogmatically unless I really dug deep and came to a conclusion.
Okay, well, thank you again.
You're very welcome. So you're asking the right questions. Well done on that. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to David in Baltimore. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Hey, first and foremost, I want to let you and the audience know that I love Jewish people. And my question is at times, Doc, is controversial. It's not that I'm trying to hurt anyone, especially not you, Doc. But I'm just looking for answers.
Yeah, right, you got it. So feel free. Speak freely.
My question is, I mean, again, God gave me love for Jewish people, but at times I wonder, Doc, how did that the Messianic Jewish people still follow Jewish ways, like supporting Jews no matter if they're good or bad, outside of Gentiles. And it's hard to understand that at times.
So let me give you a perspective, all right? We all have certain solidarity because we grow up certain ways, certain cultures, certain people, right? If someone criticized your own family, your first instinct is going to be to protect and cover and defend naturally, right? I've learned a lot, for example, as a white American from black callers because of life experiences they had that I didn't have. And that really helped give me a perspective. Like, why are you taking this side here? Ah, well, you don't know what I lived through. Okay, that helps. So as Jews, we know our history, that we've been persecuted, we've been hated, we've been driven out of country after country. Two-thirds of European Jews were exterminated by the Nazis. To this day, Israel is a hated country with constant world opposition, the media often demonizing Israel and the Jewish people. So we are used to that, and therefore, when we see what we feel is unjust criticism of Israel, we're going to be quick to stand up for them. Now, as friends of Israel, we're not going to defend everything Israel does because true friends are going to speak the truth. And as friends of our own Jewish people, we'll be the first to say that American Jews are very secular, that you have American Jews who are leading atheists. In other words, that we recognize problems among our own people, that the most religious rabbis, the most devoted, reject Jesus the most vehemently. But when it comes to anti-Semitic charges against our people, when it comes to demonizing Israel, then we're going to be quick to speak up and defend our own people. But I think, again, recognizing that anyone is going to do that. In other words, if it's your own tribe, your own group, and you recognize how it could be misrepresented, attacked, spoken of wrongly, then you're going to naturally speak up for it. I mean, is that hard to see? Do you feel it's something worse than that or deeper than that?
I mean, I understand, Doc. That wasn't what I was worried about. Or I was like, I mean, again, Doc, I'm not trying to be offensive, but like you've been on you answered the question. I don't have time to go into it. I called.
Okay. All right. We'll talk. We'll talk another day. If you got to run, we'll talk another day. But let me just say this though. Ultimately, our foremost allegiance, like any other follower of Jesus, is to the Lord and to His Word and to what's right. And if Messianic Jews continue to live as Jews, it's like, well, why wouldn't they? Who said don't observe the Sabbath on Saturday, observe it on Sunday? I mean, where's that in the Bible? Who said cancel out Passover and start a new holiday called Easter, as opposed to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah within Passover? Who said that? So for us to continue to live as Jews, we're doing what the apostles did. We're doing what the first followers of Jesus did, which is as Jews follow Jesus the Jew. But ultimately, our issue is going to be stand with justice, stand with the Word of God. We'll do our best to do it. And anyway, I'm sure you have more to say. We'll catch up with you when you have some more time. Bless you, man. Have a good day. Tell you what, I don't have time to get to another call right now. We'll get to some more calls on the other side of the break. But it's interesting. Is it connected? Yesterday, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the day on which we remember Martin Luther nailing or pasting his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And then the next day is the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. By the way, I was just reading in Eric Metaxas's book on Luther's. We had Eric on as a guest yesterday. The year after he wrote his horrific diatribe concerning the Jews and their lies, he wrote a hymn in which he said, it's our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, and you shouldn't fault the Jews for it. Wild, huh? All right, we'll be right back. Much more to come your way on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. And a lot of talk now in the Jewish world, especially in the Messianic Jewish world, about a poll that George Barna did, so respected Christian pollster, but a respected pollster, period, did on behalf of Jews for Jesus, examining the beliefs of Jewish millennials today. We're going to get into that shortly. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 if you have a Jewish-related question. Before that, check this out. This was Newsweek.com yesterday, an article by Nicole Goodkind. Jews should concern Americans more than Russian influence, Nigel Farage says. Yeah, Trump ally and Brexit leader Nigel Farage says there's something Americans should worry about more than Russian meddling, Jews. Farage, in a Monday interview, singled out the so-called Jewish lobby as an overwhelming power in America during a discussion about Russia's interference in U.S. politics. Quote, "There are other very powerful lobbies in the United States of America, and the Jewish lobby, with its links with the Israeli government, is one of those strong voices." So, interesting. No question that there's a powerful Jewish lobby in America. No question that Jews in America have a lot of political influence and cultural influence. No question about it, disproportionately so. It's part of our calling to be world changers, and we do it for better or for worse with the influence that we have. But to say you should be more worried about that than Russia, no, Russia is external tampering. To the extent Russia was involved in any way with trying to influence our elections, America, I'm sure, is involved with other nations trying to influence their elections. But to compare the two is bizarre. I mean, Farage is a smart guy. This seems more incendiary to me than anything and concerns me. Obviously, you have to dig deeper, get the larger context. But a quote like that is concerning. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, we go to Mark in California. Welcome to the line of fire.
Yeah, hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, so my question was, you were talking about how God had gathered the people of Israel, and I just wanted to know, get your opinion on. And now, I know you're not a dispensationalist, but I still really like where you're coming from, so I kind of wanted to get your opinion. Have you read any of Dr. Arnold Schlickenbaum's work, and specifically when he talks about the two regathering, one for judgment for the tribulation and one for blessing after?
Yeah, well, first, I have great respect for Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Here and there, we've participated in conferences together, but he's one of the world's leading Messianic Jewish theologians. His massive work that came out of his doctoral dissertation at NYU, Israelology, is a key work. He has at length, in-depth studies of different books of the Bible, so extended teachings. He's one of our top teachers. He is a dispensationalist, which I'm not, and he is a cessationist, or certainly a non-charismatic, and I'm charismatic, so we have differences there, but I have the utmost respect for him and his work. A dispensationalist would see the regathering of the Jewish people back to the land now, even though it's the hand of God at work, that there'll be heavy judgment on the Jewish people during the tribulation period, and then a final glorious regathering. I wouldn't say that this regathering now is specifically for judgment. I mean, why are we praying for it and working with it? Why do so many Messianic Jews make Aliyah and live in Israel? We recognize God's hand. This is part of his restoration work. So I don't see it as a regathering for judgment. I see it as regathering for restoration. However, with the return of the Lord, I believe there will be a supernatural final regathering of Jews scattered all around the world in the most supernatural ways. So I think we would agree in part and disagree in part, perhaps, over the fact that he's dispensationalist and I'm not. But utmost respect and appreciation for Dr. Fruchtenbaum and his work. We'll be right back.
It's the line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this was all over the Jewish news yesterday. I have a report here from the Jerusalem Post, and here's the headline on the Jerusalem Post. Study: one-fifth of Jewish millennials believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, this is according to a major survey done by George Barna on behalf of Jews for Jesus. Now, please understand, they did not say this is a Jews for Jesus survey. This was just a survey of Jewish millennials. Look at this headline, Jerusalem Post. One-fifth of Jewish millennials believe Jesus is the Son of God. It also says in headlines, analysis, Israel is losing support among minorities and millennials. Dozens of Israelis stand up for friends, Ross Geller in Tel Aviv protest. That's other headlines there on the article, Jerusalem Post. But the fact of the matter is, let me make this as plain as possible. I have never seen polling results like this before. I have never seen polling results like this before. Now, granted, this points to a lot of assimilation. Granted, this points to Jewish people, more Jews having Christmas trees in their homes, less Jews growing up as observant. I understand that. Hence, the openness to beliefs about Jesus. But let's dig into this, because this is what's happening, and this tells me the harvest is ripe. No, assimilation is not the goal. The goal is for Jews to find their Messiah and rightly connect to God as Jews. But here are some of the reports from Barna. First question, who is considered a Jew? So they went through the data. Jewish millennials report details and definitions. And you had to consider yourself Jewish and have at least one parent who is Jewish, 100% Jewish, or both parents are no less than half Jewish. And it goes on from there. They then conducted a quantitative online survey among 1,503 Jewish adults using the Barna definition as the qualifier. 599 of those Jewish adults, 18 years and older, were millennials born in 1984 and after. So that is the basis of the data, that you had to be born 1984 and after and identify as a Jew, and either one of your parents is 100% Jewish or both are at least half Jewish. And as they go through the data, it's quite striking. Let me get back to the summary in Jerusalem Post. These young adults describe themselves as religious and practice Jewish ritual but are unaffiliated. They value tradition and family, but don't plan on marrying only Jews. They are proud to be Jewish, but don't feel that contradicts with practicing other religions. It's the kind of survey that could be useful to Jewish planners, if only for the organization that commissioned and funded it, Jews for Jesus, the evangelical group that for decades has been trying to draw Jews toward belief in Christ. The survey was conducted by the Barna Group, a reputable polling firm specializing in religion, especially conservative Christianity. But its goal was to conduct market research for Messianic Jews. So Susan Perlman, a friend of mine with Jews for Jesus, said this: it was very hopeful from our perspective. This was a generation that was spiritual, that is willing to engage in the subject of whether or not Jesus might be the Messiah. All we can ask for is an open mind to engage with the Bible, engage with the culture, and look at the possibilities. Now, some Jewish leaders presented with the evidence that that's not Jewish young people I know. And I want to interact with Messianic Jewish millennials and ask them, does this line up with the world you live in? Does this line up with the beliefs of others? The fact is that here, the survey found that 21% of Jewish millennials believe Jesus was God in human form who lived among people in the first century. And 28% see him as a rabbi or spiritual leader, but not God. So that's 49% see him as either rabbi, spiritual leader, or son of God. That's pretty significant, would you say? The openness to non-Jewish practice extends beyond that. 42% of Jewish respondents say they celebrate Christmas. So if that, in fact, is the case, and a lower synagogue attendance, this does reflect larger openness to other religion and larger openness to who Jesus is. That's positive. Let's seize on that. The negative is it points towards assimilation, that these Jews and generations to come, their children will no longer have any Jewish identity. But here's what's striking. If they come to faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, this might reinvigorate their connection to Israel and the Jewish people. I have friends of mine who live in Israel today who were secular Jews, would have been totally happy to marry non-Jews, were secular and no real connection to the Jewish people. They live in Israel now, and they are deeply connected with our people. Why? Because they came to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and that changed everything. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Charles, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing today, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Awesome, man. I had a quick question. Well, it'll be a question after I get your background on this. I have dealt with some people that call themselves Black Hebrew Israelites. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that.
Very much so.
Okay. Trying to get a little bit of, I guess, a skin surface understanding. And then the question that I would tack on to that, I think that they use a lot, is I forgot the specific scriptures in Revelation where it says that people call themselves Jews.
Right, the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, yes.
Yes, sir, and that's it. And I'll get off the phone and listen to your response.
Okay, got it. So first thing, Black Hebrew Israelites, there are various different groups. I know some of you are probably listening to me right now that identifies Black Hebrews. Some who come very close to having a real faith in Jesus, the Messiah, but are militant that the original Hebrews are Black, that today's Jews are not really Israelites or Hebrews in any true sense of the word, and that Torah observance is mandatory for all that follow Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And some have beliefs that are more extreme than that. But my understanding, greatly helped by my friend and colleague, Sar Maaseiah, who's been on the air with us before, and he's been my key source in understanding the history. He himself is a Black Jew and a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. And from what I understand, there were Black Americans that traced their roots back to the Jewish people. At what point they intersect, how far back the roots go, that's what's debated. Does it go all the way back into the times of antiquity and biblical times? Is it subsequently as Jews are scattered around the world and intermarry and others convert into Judaism? Those things are debated. Does it reflect the original color of the Israelites? Or that's all stuff that's debated. But he identifies these Black Americans or African Americans identified as Jews. That was their heritage, their culture. Many came to faith in Jesus. They still exist. There are remnants of Black Jews in America today, in synagogues and rabbis, etc. And you have pockets in Africa where this is the case as well. Again, the history, the origins, that can all be debated and discussed. But they, at a certain point, a movement began that all Blacks were somehow traced back to Israel, that Blacks were the original Israel, and then with it a real hatred of the white man. So those who are Caucasian Jews, obviously being rejected as not real Jews. So that's some of the background. I oversimplified, but try to make that point. What about Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, where Jesus speaking to the church in Sardis and the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia speaks of those opposing the gospel and says they claim to be Jews, but they are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. There are two possibilities. One is they weren't Jews. They weren't, period. They were people opposing the gospel who claimed to be Jews and were not, ironically, just like some of these Black Hebrews who claim to be Israelites and are not, all right, that they claim to be Jews and were not. They were liars. They were deceivers. They were imposters. And that's why Jesus says they're a synagogue of Satan. Or it's just prophetic, because as Jews, they should have been embracing the Messiah. And this is a prophetic rebuke. You claim to be my people. You're really not my people. You claim to be Jews, but in spirit, you're not really Jews. It would be like me saying, hey, Charles, you're not really a man. You know, let's say, God forbid, you wasted all your money on gambling, and I said, you're not a man. Well, you are a man. You are a male. But I'm saying you're not really acting like a man. Or if someone said to me, if I was, you know, wasting all my money on alcohol and neglecting my family, you're not a man. You're not a husband. You're not a father. Well, I am a man. I am a husband. I am a father, but I'm not living up to it. So that's all it would be. God often rebuked his Jewish people in that way. But I can assure you that my lineage goes back to ancient Israel. And I can assure you that the bulk of those identifying as Jews today have a real connection to ancient Israel. And we are not just later imposters claiming to be Jews and are not. Hey, thank you, sir, for the question. Oh, we've got time for more questions, so stay right there on hold. I will get to your questions on the other side of the break on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And then I want to ask you to pray with me about something very important when we come back. Thanks.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, wonderful Israeli music praising the Lord in Hebrew. All right, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call with your Jewish-related questions. I want to ask you to pray with me for something very important. I'm about to begin laying out the broadcasts that we are going to be recording from Middle East TV. This is the first of its kind. I'm going to be talking behind a desk, speaking to Israelis over a network, a TV network that gets into every home in Israel with cable TV. So it gives us the opportunity to reach the majority of the people of Israel. And it's a watch station as well. And it's growing in people viewing it because it's got all kinds of different programming, not just Christian or Jewish outreach programming. But we sent camera crews into Israel. They interviewed Israelis from secular Orthodox, a list of questions I asked. Now I'm going through that footage and picking out where I want to go with this and this and this show and faith in God and belief in the scriptures and why Jesus is the Messiah. So please pray for anointing on me, that God will really give me the plan and really give me clarity to speak words that will draw Israelis to Yeshua. Would you do that? And we're praying about key ways to reach out to the Jewish people. Some of these are going to need additional funding. We're praying for it as we have the strategies in place. We'll let you know. But if you want to join our support team, if you want to become a torchbearer and help us with monthly support, to help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, you want to help us with a one-time gift, it would be greatly, greatly appreciated. Your gifts will enable us to reach more and more Jewish people with the good news of Yeshua, the Messiah. Stand with us by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Donate. Thank you in advance for your solidarity and your support. Let's go over to Israel. Emmanuel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Yeah, I need you to speak up, sir. A little hard to hear you.
Is it better?
Yes. We'll try. Go ahead.
I'm very thankful for your show on the Line of Fire. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Go ahead.
So I went to a film conference in Israel, remember in Jerusalem?
Yes.
Yeah, I went to there and I heard about the Line of Fire. I'm very blessed.
Well, thank you.
Thank you very much for all the work that you're doing. My question is, do you be planning to have a part in celebration of the 500 years of the Reformation of Martin Luther?
Yes.
On the one hand, this was a really good Reformation to the Messianic body, to the body of Christ, but on the other hand, it was anti-Semitic. What do you think about that?
Yes. So, and thank you for the call, and thank you for listening there in Israel, sir. Number one, the Reformation was overwhelmingly positive in what it did. It got the scriptures into the hands of your average believer. It opened up the truths of justification by faith. And the main writing of Martin Luther that was circulated for years was a positive writing in 1523 called that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. and it was reaching out with humility to the Jewish people, and it was recognizing the sins of the church up until that time against the Jewish people. And Martin Luther's later writings, his horrific writings, 1543 in particular, concerning the Jews and their lies, those were largely rejected by his contemporaries and largely ignored by subsequent generations of Lutherans. Some repudiated them, others ignored them and used the 1523 writings. So it's absolutely tragic and horrific that Joseph Goebbels and Hitler took the words of Luther and said, let's put these into practice and use them. At the very beginning of what many say is the official start of the Holocaust, November 9th and 10th of 1938, so Kristallnacht, the synagogues attacked, Jewish places of business broken down and destroyed, Jews attacked and even killed. So November 9th, it starts. November 10th, people wake up and the synagogues are burning. And the German people really did not stand up to speak against it, tragically. The fact of the matter is, they put into practice exactly what Luther had recommended. His words: the synagogue should be set on fire, places of worship broken down and destroyed, rabbis forbidden under penalty of death to teach. These were the things that the Nazis ultimately implemented, and they started by carrying out Luther's very exact words. And the tragic irony of it is it was done on November 9th. November 10th, Germans wake up with synagogues burning and the news of what happened, and lo and behold, that happened to be Luther's birthday. And one of the leading churchmen of the day, one of the bishops, said, what a great coincidence, to paraphrase, that the synagogues are burning on the birthday of Martin Luther. However, the Reformation itself was not anti-Semitic. The Reformation did not fully and rightly embrace and recognize all of God's purposes for Israel. But the Reformation itself was not anti-Semitic. And Luther and the reformers wanted to bring about certain changes because of some of the negative practices of the church before it. So it's absolutely tragic and horrific that Luther wrote those things. It's deplorable and inexcusable. At the same time, that was not what he was known for in terms of the Jewish people for centuries. And Lutherans, of course, have repudiated those writings subsequently. Now, here's one other thing, Emmanuel, is that when you look at church history, it's the evangelical church, it's the Puritans, it's those that followed on the heels of the Reformation. So the Puritans in England in 1600, and the Moravians in Germany in 1700s, and the Scottish Presbyterians in Scotland in the 1800s, and the Spurgeons and the people like that, and then right up until the 20th century, with evangelical support of Israel, that these movements were all Protestant movements, all birthed out of the Reformation, that all had a tremendous love for Israel, in part or in whole, had a tremendous love for Israel and prayed for the Jewish people. So overwhelmingly, there were positive results from the Reformation, but some things that still needed to be undone. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nazareth in Hickory, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Time is short, so jump right in.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is, I hope it's a quick one, it's a history question. I know the early church was Jewish. Like you said, Jesus was Jewish, the apostles were Jewish.
Yep.
Me coming from a Catholic background, and I'm Protestant now, my question is, when did it become from Jewish to Christian and then from Christian to Catholicism?
So it's a gradual shift, and I'll give a lengthy answer very, very briefly. Yeah, Jewish roots initially, Jewish followers of Jesus, and the doors open, Gentile followers of Jesus, equal footing, equal standing, no one higher than the other. As more and more Gentiles come in, there is less and less appreciation of Jewish roots. As more and more Gentiles come in and more traditions are developed, and you have a leadership that becomes more and more hierarchical, it becomes more and more of what ultimately became the Catholic Church. A Catholic, of course, says that's the way it was from day one, that was God's intent. I say no, it shifted over the first, second, third century, and then you see it most full-blown really beginning in the fourth century. All right, friends, back with you. You've got questions, we've got answers right here tomorrow on The Line of Fire.